The first reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at the first verse, and is an invitation to the thirsty. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you do not know, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the righteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" "Truly, I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years. And there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elijah the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray that it will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm very thankful, actually, that I don't have to wear a mask when I'm preaching, because I can't see a thing with my glasses, because they all steam up. And so there were. What I want to speak about is Bible Sunday today, and that in my prayer, I prayed the prayer, which is taken from Psalm 119 and verse 105, and it says this: "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And as I say, sometimes I use it as a prayer before I read the Bible or before I preach. It's a picture in my mind of a person walking in the dark, and the way ahead is unclear, and the path twists and turns, and often they nearly fall over on the uneven holes and the rock, because it's narrow and dangerous and it's easy to wander off. And so the walker needs two things. They need a light to help them see the path ahead, and they also need a lamp to shine at their feet to make sure that they can see what the next step is, because that's probably where the potholes and the rocks are most dangerous. And so this is a picture, in a way, of our journey through life. The way ahead is often unclear, and we face all sorts of problems and pains ahead. There are good times, aren't there? And there are bad times. There are happy times and there are sad times. Decisions to be made and situations to avoid. And this verse in Psalm 119 tells that as Christians, God's word in the Bible is there as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Shows us the way ahead, both in the imminent and also in the future. Gives us guidance, long-term and short-term, helps us in the decisions we take, helps us to be safe from harmful hazards in life's way. It shows us the direction to walk. It makes us aware of the problems that we face, and it gives us guidance as decisions need to be made. It's not all as easy as that, of course, but we work our way through it, and the scriptures are there for our help. And as we read the scriptures, they will act as a lamp and light on life's journey. Now, the problem is that we face in our churches is that a high percentage of us, I'm sorry to say this, very rarely read the Bible personally. We hear it read in church, but that's about it. The Bible Society did a survey once, and the statistics were quite frightening, really. They said that 33% of regular churchgoers read the Bible at least once a week, which is wonderful. But 33% of regular churchgoers seldom or never read the Bible at all. Most of the general public seldom or never read the Bible. Somebody once said it's the most unread bestseller that we've got. There was a time when people used to say everybody has a Bible, but it's on the shelf and it never comes off, but it's there for people to see as they come into the home. And sadly, churchgoers have only a most rudimentary knowledge of the textbook they are given, which is the scriptures. I once did an open study session at Bingley Grammar School in Yorkshire, and I think it was about the fifth form I was dealing with, and I did the evidence for the resurrection, and I did it as if it was a detective thing, looking at the evidence. And afterwards, in the staff room, everybody was chatting in the staff room, and they said, "What do you do?" And I said, "I was talking about the evidence for the resurrection." And one of the staff turned to me and said, "Oh, resurrection, that's a load of rubbish." And I said to him, "Have you ever looked at the evidence for the resurrection?" And he said, "Well, no, not really. I'm not looking." I says, "How can you, a graduate in history, make a prejudice statement like that?" I said, "You would never go to the engineer and tell him that this is how you build a bridge. But when it comes to things of the Spirit and the things about the Bible and the evidence of our faith, people will make dogmatic statements about things they know nothing about." And that's very sad indeed. And we need to be aware of how the Scriptures, so that we can indeed be the people who say, "Well, hang on a minute, let's look at what it really says." It's our textbook, you know, that stays on the shelf so often. And so often the lamp and the light shine dimly and the batteries are low and the lamp is going out and the light is getting dimmer. And if we read our Bibles regularly, its stories go into our subconscious as we read and we meditate. We probably can't recall instantly all that we have read, but it's there affecting the way we think in the long term. The way it affects the way we act. Most of it is absorbed in our subconscious. It becomes a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we go through life, even though sometimes we're not aware of the influence it's had upon us. After we've read the Scriptures, the only sign that we have read the Scriptures is how we begin to think. Because what happens is that when we are Christians and the Holy Spirit guides and leads us in our daily lives, and he takes the Scriptures and we absorb them into our very being, and the Holy Scriptures interpret and lead us as we begin to think our way through life. They affect how we begin to behave. We gradually begin to think and act differently. We change direction. And there's a verse in Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will." Because what happens when you become a Christian and a follower of Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit of Jesus? We begin to think differently. And as the Scriptures lead us and guide us and teach us, even though we're not aware of it, we begin to think differently. It's so important that we get a grip of our Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, can teach us and lead us and guide us. The Holy Spirit takes the Scriptures and applies them to our lives. As I say, changes the way we think and act. The Holy Spirit takes the Scriptures and teaches us God's truths. How do we know the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives? Shows in the way we live. Changes the way we think. It changes the way we act. It changes the way we respond. Two personal experiences. About 40 years ago, I remember going through a very difficult time and worrying about something. And I went to bed one night and I got into bed and I went to sleep as best I could. And in the subconsciousness of sleep, as you go in and out of it, the words kept coming into my mind through the night, Psalm 91. Now, I had no idea why Psalm 91 came into my mind, but the Psalm 91 kept coming to my mind all through the night. The first thing I did, this is honestly the truth, the first thing I did when I got up was open my Bible and read Psalm 91. And it said this: "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys in midday. 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. And those verses meant so much to me in that situation that I was in at that particular time. And these things don't happen a lot, but they do happen. And when the scriptures are absorbed in our hearts and minds, in our subconscious, as we read the scriptures and the Lord teaches us and helps us, then that's where the help comes from. Remember when Joanne, most of you know, was in her teens, and her brother as well, and I was concerned for them like you do with teenagers. And I remember sat in my study, which was underneath Jonathan's bedroom. And Joanne was in the room next door. And as I sat, they put the music on. And I remember sitting by my desk, and this is literally, the light was bouncing up and down. And everything on my study table seemed to be doing the same. And I was concerned, and I think it must have eventually stopped. Because I remember getting out my lectionary, because I was reading the Bible that day, and I was going through Jeremiah. I was reading it according to the lectionary. And I opened the Bible, and there was this verse 31, verses 16 and 17. And this is what it said. It said, "Stop your crying and wipe away your tears. All that you've done for your children will not go unrewarded. They will return from the enemy's land. There is hope for the future. Your children will come back home. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, isn't that amazing? But that's what it said. Now, it's true that for Joe, bless her, it's not true yet for the other three completely. But as a friend of mine said once, the story's not over yet. I don't want to leave you with my personal experiences. I want you to know that the Bible is the book of today. It speaks of us today in our understanding, personally, nationally, internationally. It speaks into those situations. In the midst of this pandemic, it's a living word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." That's what it says in Hebrews. So God's word is active. It's like a sword that cuts and penetrates. It convicts our hearts. It comforts and challenges us. The words get under our skin and into our subconscious. The Holy Spirit takes these words and applies them to our hearts. It convicts us, it pricks and sensitizes our consciences. It warns us when we are drifting from God and distancing ourselves from Him. And it can be painful and hard to take, but it's a surgery that brings life and not death. And what makes the Bible so powerful and living? It's because it's God-breathed. That doesn't mean to say that God was dictating it into the ears of those who wrote it. They probably weren't conscious that they were writing Holy Scripture. But the Holy Spirit was breathing into the Scripture. And in 2 Timothy, Paul says, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient and equipped for every good work." It's not a magic book. Some people treat it like a magic book. I often think that sometimes people treat the Bible like they would never treat any other book. I mean, fancy if your car broke down and you get out of the car and you think, what am I going to do? You have to lift up the bonnet and you think, I know, I'll get the car manual out. So you get the car manual out and you walk across to the engine and you go, with the car manual. Nothing happens, does it? I once bought a car years ago. It was a Ford Popular. I don't know which it is. It was one of the two. It was like a tin can. It was very old. And the chap who sold it to me said to me this. He said, "You know," he says, if the engine seizes, if you stall," he says, "the starter motor will probably jam." He says, "So if it does, get out, and underneath the seat, I'll leave a big spanner." He says, go to the spanner, get it. And he says, hit the starter motor very hard. And he says, it'll relieve it in the beginning, you'll be all right. Very technical. And I was driving through Liverpool, and it was midday, and it was, well, around midday, it was packed, you know, Liverpool city centre, and I stalled it, and it jammed. I was there with my clerical collar on, Colgate ring of confidence, and there I was, and I lifted the bonnet, and I went under the seat, and got out this huge spanner, and by now everybody was watching. And I walked across, and I lifted up the bonnet, and I hit this starter motor very hard, several times. I got in and started and drove off. That has nothing at all to do with what I'm trying to say today, but I thought you'd be interested in the story. These things happen, don't they? The Bible is 66 different books. It's not a magic book. It's 66 different books under one cover. It covers thousands of years. Some history, some poetry. Some of it's laws laid down for the children of Israel to follow. Some is prophecy. Some is what's called apocalyptic, dealing with the future. And the Bible needs to be handled properly. You can't interpret one part like you can interpret the other. You can't interpret Genesis like you can interpret the Gospels. There's thousands of years difference between the two. You must always ask yourself, what did the writer mean when he wrote it? Not what you mean with your 20th century Western civilized educated knowledge looking back into a book that was written thousands of years ago. You must ask yourself, what did the writer mean when he wrote it? I could give you an illustration, but I haven't time. You need to ask yourselves what the writer meant when the children of Israel were crossing the Red Sea and the seas parted. What happened? Did the waters actually go... Did you see Cecil B. DeMille's film? If you're as old as I am, you probably did. And he pictures as the children of Israel got to the Red Sea, and Moses sort of put his rod across the water, and the winds blew, and the rivers parted. Cecil B. DeMille shows the waters going up like that, 100 foot either side. I found that a bit difficult to accept. What did the writer mean when he wrote it? Yes, the waters did part at that moment, at that time, with the wind and the tide. And the children of Israel began to cross. And they crossed on this strip of sand. And Pharaoh and all his hosts were following. And he had all his chariots and these horses. And they followed the children of Israel into this little narrow patch across the sea. And it was soggy, and they began to sink in the mud and the sand, and they couldn't get out. They got stuck, and the waters returned, and they were lost. And children of Israel got through. That's probably what happened. It wasn't how it was happened; it was when it happened. That's the miracle. Always ask yourself what the writer meant when he wrote it. We must not transfer our 21st century Western scientific knowledge into a book which was Eastern and written thousands of years ago. It's not a scientific textbook. If Moses and Genesis 1 and 2 had written a scientific textbook, nobody would have understood it anyway. But it's the truth. The truth is that God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It gives us rules for life. It gives us values and standards expected of his church. It equips us for every good work. It's often difficult to understand and get a grip of, but we need to read, learn, and inwardly digest, absorbing it into our very beings. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. At every step you take, keep him in mind, and he will direct your path." A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Amen.